Well, good afternoon. Nice to be back with you, and we appreciate the chance to share a little time this afternoon before going back to California and a piled-up desk. You see, I haven't been there since Thursday morning. For some reason, getting into BWI isn't quite as easy in a timely fashion as getting into some of the other airports, and so I had to leave Thursday in order to get here Friday. And then in Dallas, American Airlines got a little careful with one of their airplanes when an overheat light came on in the cockpit, and we were there for several hours while they repaired the airplane. I didn't get in till late. Anyway, here we are, and the topic for our weekend is rediscovering Calvary. What does this thing mean that we talk about? We talk about the cross of Jesus. We talk rather carelessly about somebody suffering an incredible amount of pain, a great deal of injustice, and finally death itself. But what does this mean to us? What does it translate into in Christian living? That's the whole thrust of our weekend. Now, to review briefly, we talked last night about the Hebrew trial, and we explored Jewish law, Jewish criminal trial procedure, and I think we discovered that of every important point in Jewish law, the Pharisees didn't miss a one, they knocked them all down. There is not, to my knowledge, a single Mishnaic or Talmudic principle of Hebrew justice that was not broken. There is one possibility, and that is this. It was a principle of Jewish law that the defendant on trial for life had to be tried in a specific compartment of the Sanhedrin, right in the temple itself. It was called the Lishkat HaGazit, the Hall of Hewn Stones. It seems relatively clear from the Gospels that Jesus never made it into the Hall of Hewn Stones. The whole rump trial was held in the palace of Caiaphas, which was probably adjacent to or close to the temple on the hill of Zion. So if that is the case, and the Gospels are a little bit ambiguous about that, then it would seem to me that there is not a single principle that was not lost. Now, some of you have come to me and said, how can we do a little research, a little reading along these lines, and ourselves go back and explore the trial of Jesus and the crucifixion from original sources? And I've been promising you that I would give you an abbreviated bibliography of some books you might find interesting, although I caution you, some of them are old, some of them are rather rare, and you may have to go to Baltimore or a major university library to find them. If you are able to find them in a used bookstore, buy them. They're well worth having. Now let me scan through my notes here and see if I can cite you to some. First of all, the Jewish historian and writer Maimonides has an excellent treatment called the Sanhedrin. His article on the Sanhedrin, if you'll look up chapter Roman numeral 20, will give you some interesting Jewish procedural law with respect to trial. The Jewish Encyclopedia is another source. This may be more readily available to you. I cite you there to, let's see here, the Jewish Encyclopedia. I would cite you probably to volume 5. If you want trial procedure, look up volume 5. And the same thing in the Mishnah. If you have a chance to get a hold of the Mishnaic writings, Mishnah volume 17a will give you some good elements of what the Jewish trial was supposed to be like. The Jerusalem Talmud, another excellent source. You will find elements there with respect to rules like never having a trial at night. All right, I've cited the Mishnah. Now, let's talk about a couple of other writers, Edersheim and Geike, two writers whom Ellen White had in her personal library. There have been accusations in recent years that she did nothing but copy these writers. I think that is an issue that has pretty well been spoken to. I have around the country spoken as a lawyer to a lawyer's analysis of the plagiarism issue. I don't really feel that it's necessary to go into that this afternoon, although I certainly could. The plagiarism issue, I think, is about as dead as last night's fire. It comes and goes like a case of nausea. We cyclically go through this thing in this church, and it gets rediscovered every generation or two. If you want a good, clear exposition of the law of plagiarism and the law of copyright infringement, back at the time of Ellen White, there's a case came down, I think around the 1840s, Emerson versus Davies. It was a U.S. Supreme Court case in which there is a clear statement of what U.S. law was with respect to copyright infringement. And Mr. Justice Story, who wrote the opinion in that case, said, every individual in art, literature, or whatever branch of science you may be in, must necessarily borrow from others. At least he will borrow if he be wise, for the past conveys information to the future. Well, anyway, look it up if you want to, but Adersheim and Geike are two sources found in the library of Ellen White who have some very illuminating, interesting, historical light to shed on the life of Jesus. Now, another one you might like to look up would be Abbott. He wrote a book called Jesus of Nazareth. Let me see if I'm missing anything here. I'll turn over a few pages and see if we can give you any other sources you might like to look. Yes, there's one other, Rabbi Wise. Rabbi Wise did a book called The Martyrdom of Jesus, and there are some interesting insights in that particular book that you would find interesting with respect to the trial. Well, that'll keep you busy for the next couple of weeks, class. So your outside reading is now assigned. Anyway, I appreciate very much a group of people who are interested enough in the Word of God to want to go and do original research. Folk, that's where it's coming from. That's where this church came from, right? Now, Adventism didn't get concocted out of a bottle with EGW initials on the lid. This thing came from an interdenominational group of Bible students, Methodists, Baptists, non-denominational people, whose only goal was to find truth in this word, and here is where Adventism comes from, and the only reason we're getting confused today is there's too much dust on the cover of this thing. Amen. You blow the dust off, get into the Word of God, and you won't be confused about Adventism. It's all real clear. Fascinating. There is nothing more interesting and enjoyable than going to an evangelistic series with a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching evangelist who gets up in front of a group of non-Adventists, and you sit someplace where you can watch the daylight come on in their eyes when they see truth for the first time. Amen. Thrilling experience. Well, it's something you could also have in your living room if you care to give Bible studies, isn't it? Fascinating experience, just watching light come on in another person's eyes when they share truth with you out of the Word of God. Now, what is the whole point of going over and repeating with some additional historical detail the story of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus? I think if my reason for being here this weekend could be summarized at all in a single Bible verse, you might find it in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 begins with the mightiest hope the Christian can have. Anybody who cares a thing about truth and about the future of their soul. You begin with Revelation 14. Listen to it. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his Father's name in the forehead. Now, what does name mean in the Bible? What did it mean when Jacob wrestled with God and became Israel? It meant something. What did it mean when Abram became Abraham? Name isn't just something that happens by accident. Name means a description of what you are. Matthew 1:21 says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save. Now here's 144,000. Here are the redeemed having the Father's name written where? In the mind. In the frontal lobes where cognizant thought takes place. Where judgment takes place. You know, the frontal lobes are that area of the brain which is first decommissioned by alcohol. Did you know that? That's where judgment lies, those frontal lobes in the forehead. You don't like yourself, you don't like your past, you don't like your parents, you don't like your job. The first thing you go is belt a couple of drinks, and the frontal lobes go into deterioration. They don't work so well for a while, and oh, what blessed relief. I don't have to live with myself for a few hours. Well, there it is, the Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. There's a song nobody can sing, not even the angels, only the redeemed. Only the people who went through that water with Moses, that great symbolic gesture in ancient history of God's people going through a crowded world at the end of time and emerging safe on the other shore. There is the hope, folk. Now that is worth going for. That's worth going for. And in the midst of this chapter of hope, this glimpse into the new earth, into heaven itself, we have in verse 12 my rationale for what I'm trying to do this weekend. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Folk, I submit to you, as I said last night in closing, that it will take people who know Jesus very, very well to face the injustice you will see at the end of time and maintain your Christianity. We looked last night at the Son of God, and he faces a system of justice which for 1,000 years it had only one goal, that is, save, if possible, on any conceivable theory, a son of Israel from execution. The thing came straight out of the kingdom of God. It has rules in it that no legal system in the world has ever duplicated, including this bizarre rule that you never convict a defendant if the court is unanimous, immediately unanimous about his conviction. Strange, isn't it? The Western world, we'd say a 12-0 vote on the first ballot proves to us that the jury was convinced of the guilt of the accused, and you send him right back out into detention and you sentence that person. In the Hebrew system, a unanimous immediate vote said automatic acquittal because there's too much of a spirit of merciless accusation. Just like our Heavenly Father, the system designed by him and put in place by the Jews for 10 centuries. Was turned around and turned upside down and made mockery of, and the Son of God was murdered. In the face of that thing, what does he say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. Now, the question I have is, are we able to do that? Huh? Just imagine being hauled down to Baltimore. Somewhere in the downtown section, there's a U.S. courthouse down there. Just suppose you are accused of doing something that you say is morally right, I must stand on principle, and all the world says you're wrong, and justice is made a mockery of. And you have to face that kind of perversion. How do you handle it? I submit to you, at the end of time, it will take people very close to Jesus. Well, John the Revelator seemed to think so too, because he said, here is the, what? Patience of the saints. Here are they who do what? Keep the commandments and have the faith of Jesus. Patient people, commandment-keeping people, and people filled with faith. Now, I don't want to spend a long time on this afternoon because I have another topic I want to talk about, but does anybody here have an idea what the faith of Jesus really was? Now, let's get some interchange going here. You have some ideas, share them with me. What is John talking about when he talks about the faith of Jesus? His love for his Father. All right. Anyone else? Anybody? What's the faith of Jesus? Trust in his Father? Doesn't he know how this thing's going to turn out? When is Jesus' faith tried? When? When he goes into the water with John the Baptist, he knows what the future holds. He says, suffer it to be so, for it becometh us to observe all things. At what point in his life does his faith get tested? When? On the cross. Now go through the Gospels and you will see an interesting train of events occurring in the life of Jesus on the cross. Darkness covers the landscape just about noon. He's crucified at 9 a.m. He hangs there till 3. And about noon, the sun says, that's enough of it. I'm not looking at this thing anymore. And the earth goes dark. And people go home beating their breasts, their knees are quavering. The centurion is saying, truly, this was the Son of God. He says that as Jesus breathes his last. And Jesus, from that darkness, says something that tells me his faith is on trial for its life. Now, what does he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken? Where are you? I have always had you with me. I have prayed. I have felt your presence. And now I reach out with my perceptive powers, and I find no Heavenly Father there. You see? Jesus on the cross does not any longer have the comforting presence of his Father. He's gone. He is alone, absolutely alone. Remember last night, those of you who were here, I said that the Jewish death march, if it were properly done, would have a herald walking with the accused, holding aloft a crimson banner, and saying, a human being is about to be executed. If anyone in the crowd knows anything by which this sentence may be reversed, in the name of God, come forth and speak. And the women of Jerusalem stood by, and all they could do was cry. Nobody said anything. Peter's there, John's there, the whole 11 are somewhere scattered around. Nobody says anything. Jewish law says that if one person had stepped out of the crowd and said, he's innocent, I have evidence to prove it, law required the herald to stop the procession, turn around, go right back to the Hall of Hewn Stones and rehear the case. Went all alone. Now on the cross he's alone. The Heavenly Father himself is veiling his presence. So Jesus cries out and he says, "My God, where are you? You're not there anymore." What is the very next thing he says? Huh? Anybody know? "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." He prays to the Heavenly Father he can no longer see. Now, folk, that is faith. That's faith. You want to read about this sometime, look it up. I think it's in Volume 2 of Testimonies for the Church. And as I've often said, I'm not going to tell you what page it is. You start on page 1 and keep reading until you find it. You'll get a lot of good out of it in the meantime. The chapter is entitled The Sufferings of Christ, and you will get an insight into Calvary like you've never seen. I think it even transcends the literary excellence of Desire of Ages. It gives you insights into Christ on the cross. She says that on the cross, bright hope and confidence could not be seen. He could not see through the portals of the tomb. He couldn't see. As far as he could see, he was going into a black hole. Now, you see, the interesting thing about the crucifixion experience is that it's in many respects an experiment. Even divinity has never come this far before. Even divinity has never gone that far. There is an experiment with sin going on. The experiment is, can divinity take onto itself the responsibility of sin and punch out the other end of a black hole called eternal death? And Christ, in his humanity, gets into the yawning chasm, the opening, the portal of that cave, and it's as black as midnight, and he can't see the other side. Ellen White said, "He is familiar with his Father and his loving mercy. He looks back over his life and he sees nothing in his life that would separate him from the Father. And even though he cannot see where he's dropping, he turns loose of his grip on life. And in submission, he drops into the Father's arms." That is the faith of Jesus. Now, folk, that's where you're headed if you're Earth's last generation. What does Ellen White say? Up that little narrow trail, narrower and narrower, finally there's just barely room for a toehold and the cord of faith drops down. And then out over nothing. And on faith alone, out over a place we cannot control, we cannot understand, the saints swing by faith out to the other side where lies paradise. Faith of Jesus. Now, may I suggest to you that this is the reason why Seventh-day Adventism has always trumpeted an astonishingly, dizzyingly high standard of life for the redeemed. If you're going to have the faith of Jesus, you will be like Jesus. I don't mean that blasphemously. But Paul himself said, "I am persuaded that he is able to complete that work and to carry me into that day, that which I have entrusted to him." And so there is a necessity for a high quality of life in people that expect to be redeemed. Now, the point that I am wanting to get to this afternoon is that I think we have seen in recent years, fairly recent years, a generation of Seventh-day Adventists who have begun to be discouraged with that high standard. And it's understandable, folk. If you in your own heart feel a discouragement, if you say, "I see the old mainline statements of high standards of life for Adventism, for the redeemed, but I find my life down here, and try as I will, I cannot bridge the gap from where I am to what I want to be," and we go through the Romans 8 experience with Paul, "Oh, wretched man." If you've been through that, don't blame yourself and don't feel bad. That's normal. But what concerns me is that I think we as a generation of Adventists in this world, long after we should have been here, long after Jesus wanted to return, have become discouraged with a high standard of the gospel, and some of us are beginning to be tempted to give up. And so now in our minds there's this ungulfable bridge between the patience of the saints, they that keep the commandments. It doesn't say they that make excuses for not keeping the commandments. They that keep them and have the faith of Jesus. Now, how do we reconcile our sinful state, our perverse, repetitive, sinful human natures with that kind of a standard? That's what I want to talk about this afternoon. And I want to preface what I'm going to say by asking you to turn to Romans. Pastor gave me an excellent text here just as we were coming up. It's beautiful. It's Romans 5, verse 10. Because there is more to salvation, folk, than the crucifixion. Don't ever get the idea that Christ begins and ends for you hanging on the cross. That's a Catholic idea. We perpetuate him hanging eternally on that crucifix. We pray to that if we go to Mass, you see. We pray toward the crucifix. We don't focus on the risen Savior, the intercessor, the mediator. We're praying to a dying man. Well, I'd like to pray to a living Savior. Now look here, Romans 5:10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by what?"
Life.
By His life. And that's what I want to talk to you about this afternoon. And if you're discouraged with the high standard and the frequent failures of Christian life, may I suggest to you there is a solution. And our talk this afternoon is entitled "The Victory of the Cross." Why do we sin? Why do we keep failing Jesus? Why do we let Him down? I'm going to talk this afternoon in a way perhaps you have not heard before about Christian victory. And let's talk about how Jesus did it, and then let's talk about how that victory can be claimed by us. And the place to begin is Matthew chapter 4. Now, while you're turning to Matthew 4, let me ask you a question. What is the most basic human weakness? I mean, where is the place all of us, regardless of our social status or our economic status, regardless of whether we live here or Zanzibar, what is the most basic human weakness we face? Anybody?
Self?
All right. What about self? Let's get more specific. Let's get down to where the rubber really meets the road. Where do we fail the quickest and the easiest? Now, somebody over here said it. Somebody said appetite. Let me broaden that a little bit and say simply, we can't control our own bodies. This house we live in rules us, we don't rule it. See? The most basic universal failure of the human being is inability to control this thing we live in. It transcends culture, it transcends economic status. It confronts us whether we're in front of the refrigerator, whether we're sitting in a comfortable easy chair watching TV when we ought to be on our way to prayer meeting, or guys, it confronts us in whether or not we can keep our eyes off a pretty face or a pretty leg. Okay? We have a problem controlling our bodies. Now then, how did Jesus handle that one? If we get by that one, then we can go escalating on through Christian victory in a very exciting and geometric fashion. Turn to Matthew 4, verse 1, and it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered." Well, you bet he was. 40 days of fasting. Now, the medical people in the audience will recognize that by 40 days of no food intake, ketosis is setting in. Your ketone levels are rising. You are going into a state where your body is chemically proceeding toward an irreversible process called death, unless you do something very quick. 40 days, and you're in trouble. One of the symptoms of ketosis is lethargy. You simply lose your will to live, your will to get up, your will to do anything. In that weakened state, you're putty. Now, in Vietnam, some of the fellows that I was with over there coming in off of Yankee and Dixie Station, they went in there, caught a telephone pole up their tailpipe. It's called a SAM. They went down on silk, and they landed in the Hanoi Hilton, and one of the most debilitating things they faced was a lack of proper caloric intake. You don't get enough food, you don't have the will to fight. Now, there is a circumstance in which the Son of God goes forth to meet the enemy. Well, he was in hunger, it says. Of course he was. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, I want you to notice something, folk. Jesus responded with nothing in his own words. You notice that? When he met Lucifer, he never argued with him. He never debated. That was Pilate's mistake. Jesus didn't fall into that trap. He shoved this thing right in Lucifer's face, and Lucifer couldn't argue with a person. He's arguing with abstract truth. Now, how do you argue with a book? See? And brothers and sisters, you get involved in religious debates. You sometimes maybe have a difference of opinion with your Christian brothers and sisters of another faith. Don't get involved in personal argument. Well, I think this. Well, it seems to me that. That doesn't mean anything. What you think won't save a soul. What's in this book will. Give them Scripture. And if you're not able to do that, then start getting busy learning it. It's time we memorize Scripture. Get it in your mind. That's where it belongs. "Thy word have I hid" where? "Not in my pocket, but in my heart. That I might not" what? "Sin." All right. So Jesus quotes Scripture, and he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, I submit to you folk this afternoon that whatever the problem you may face in controlling your body, Jesus won the victory for you there. Now, it's very easy to look at this and say, well, Jesus handled it for the folk that maybe have a problem in front of the refrigerator. But I got that problem with that pretty face that my eyes keep wandering to. What does eating have to do with that? See? Well, I got news for you folk. There's something more basic than lust. You know what it is? It's survival. Now, a few years ago, a Korean airliner took off, a 747, took off a runway 34 up in Anchorage, headed out on that great circle route up over the Arctic Circle, down over the Arctic Sea, and then was supposed to make a turn as it made its final course correction just west of Japan for a landfall in Korea. They made a mistake. They went over Sakhalin Island in the Kamchatka Peninsula, and there in the early hours of a tragic morning, they met the air armies of the Soviet Union. The fighter of that, the pilot, I should say, of that Sukhoi 17 accelerated to something like 1,500 miles an hour. The airplane can do it very nicely. He got in view of the target. He was given clearance from ground control to launch two missiles, and he did. One was heat-seeking, one was radar-guided. Neither one of them could miss. Now, in the 10 or 12 minutes that it took that big bird to spiral down, somewhat out of control but still intact, I got news for you, folk. There were people alive and conscious in the hull of that airplane. Now, the people in the seats adjacent to the impact point of the radar-seeking missile wouldn't have been. But as the airplane descended into more dense air and anoxia began to be cured and people came too, they could feel the wicked motion of that airplane out of control spinning into the Sea of Okhotsk. I got a question for you folk. When you think that Jesus didn't prove anything for every human physical temptation there in the wilderness of temptation, on that airplane coming down where survival was the issue, how many people you think had their mind on sex? You see, folk, there's something deeper than all of these temptations which we say are so enormous we can't handle them. You know what it is? It's survival. Jesus faces survival. And in the most critically debilitated state, by the power of the Word, he stands off temptation and he wins a victory on your behalf that you can claim. So I don't care what your problem is with your body, Jesus won that victory for you. Well, let's move on. What about pride? Anybody here got that one? Got that problem, huh? See, pride's a real problem because we can even be get humble. See, increasingly we're proud, we're so humble. That's a tough one. You know, it's awful tough for people that get up in front of other people and all, and the greatest danger, I think, to a minister, to an attorney, anybody who has to get up and try to sell an idea to people is getting self out of the way. That's a real problem. The Lord has a good way of handling that we get up and make such fools of ourselves, we fall on our faces, and we finally wind up saying, "Lord, I can't handle this thing, you take over." But pride, oh, there's a problem. What is one of the seven sins God hates? Pride, huh? Along with lying, along with some of these other seamy things that we put our thumbs down on, pride. How about conquering pride? Is it possible to look into the life of Jesus? And as Romans 5 says, we are saved by his life much more than by his death. Now, look at Matthew 28 and 35. Let's turn over there, shall we? Matthew 27, we'll look at two verses. We've already alluded to this already in our talk about the trial of Jesus. But Matthew 27:28 says it pretty clearly, very briefly, very cryptically, but very clearly. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. In the course of this circus, it was called the trial of Jesus. He was dressed and undressed probably three or four times. The final time is on Golgotha when he's stripped naked and hung on the cross. Now you turn on over here to verse 35 and you get a hint of that. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, upon my vesture did they cast lots." They crucified him and parted his garments. In other words, the undergarments, they ripped in four, because there were four soldiers officiating there under the carnifex at the crucifixion. But the outer tunic, they said, "No, this is too nice to rip into. It doesn't have a seam. It's integrally woven, so let's flip for it." And they gambled at the foot of the cross. I wonder if they got any blood on their hands as they were doing that. Now, folk, if they're gambling for his clothes, he ain't got them on anymore. Now, you think that one through. As I said earlier this weekend, I came through several years of Catholic education in law school. Got a lot of good Catholic friends, too. Don't put down on them, folks. A lot of people in that communion living up to every bit of light they have. I remember one of the sisters there at the University of the College for Women. She'd get up in that front of that class full of women, and she'd say, "Let's just really pray." She meant it, folks. I don't agree with the theology there, but I sure love some of those people. Anyway, we got used to seeing the crucifix. Every time you turn a corner, here the thing is that you're always modestly clothed with a cloth. But, folk, at the crucifixion, that wasn't the way it happened. Son of God had nothing left whatever when he hung on the cross. I want to tell you something. In that experience, he hit pride right in the head for you. You had a problem with pride, you claim the victory of the cross. Point number three, materialism. Now, there's one that I think we can all relate to. When I was in law school, I was so desperately poor that I drove an old Buick automobile. It had a transmission leak. You had to point the thing heading downhill or the oil would run out of the transmission and you were in trouble. And as I've often said, it just so happened that at one parking place on campus, there was a downhill. I could put the car there and head it downhill in the park position and I was okay. The only problem was that was the dean's parking place. Well, he and I had an agreement on that finally. We came to an uneasy equilibrium on that. But I was poor. I well remember one day in my freshman year, I was completely out of money. My whole net worth consisted of a tank of gas sufficient to get me home for the summer. And I went down to the apartment mailbox, and there some dairy had sent around a sample of powdered milk. And I took that thing back up the stairs. I rummaged around in the wastebasket till I found an empty milk carton, rinsed it out, poured the powder in, mixed it up with water, and, folk, that was lunch. Now, I was what you might call impecunious. I was broke. And I got to thinking, when I get out of law school, if I ever do, you know, we all have those thoughts, if I ever get out of this place, I am going to make up for lost time. First thing I wanted to get was a 427 Corvette. And I'll talk more about that later. But I began to accumulate property. And over the years, the Lord and fortune have been good to me. I mean, property has come into my hands. And I know what it is like to be pulled by this thing called materialism. Those of you who are students, you know what I'm talking about. I've been there. I know where you're coming from. The rest of us are kidding ourselves if we say we're any different. And folk, the biggest obstacle between this church and heaven right now in North America is too much junk in our way. Well, we'll talk about the early Christian church and how they solved that problem later this afternoon when we talk about Pentecost. But anyway, how does Jesus solve the problem of materialism? You turn back to Matthew 4 and you look in verse 8, and it says, "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Now, he's not showing him Back Bay, Baltimore. He's not showing him Curtis Bay or Brooklyn, folk. He's showing him Buckingham Palace, Versailles, and the palace at Petrovaradze out of Leningrad. He's showing him the glory of Rome. He's showing him the best the world has to offer. Now, when you consider the alternatives of having that quick and easy as opposed to walking that hard road of being continually harassed by a group of ministers, of all people, ultimately put to death by that group at their instance, you may discover that the choice was a little less easy than it seems in a few verses of Matthew. And it is at that point on the issue of materialism that Jesus finally says, "Enough is enough. I've heard all of this. I'm going to listen to." Now he doesn't speak out of the word of God. He invokes the power of divine authority. He says, "Get out of here. Get thee behind me, Satan." Then he invokes scripture. He invokes a divine right to command Lucifer to leave, and Lucifer has no choice but to go away from there, writhing in humiliation. Now, put that in your memory banks and hang on to it, because we're coming back to that point in just a few minutes. Does anybody here have problem number 5 on the laundry list? And that's one called temper. Anybody here got one of those things? Or is it not in your possession right now because it's lost? What about temper? I'm talking about that thing that goes off, a 5-kiloton device in your chest. You know, it feels like it's going to take the top of your head right off. Do you realize that the criminal who has the most in common with the ordinary citizen is the murderer? Now, most crimes we wouldn't go out and commit. You know, we wouldn't do dope. We wouldn't sell the stuff. We wouldn't do grand theft auto. Most of the crimes on the penal code are things that you and I wouldn't get anywhere near. We'd see them coming like a freight train, and we'd steer so far clear of them, we'd be safe. But the murderer is frequently the average citizen who got pushed too far with too little sleep, too many cups of coffee, too much heartache, and something goes click, and the next thing you know, as an attorney, you're down in the detention cell in heavy security talking to somebody who's mumbling gibberish about everything going blank. The murderer has more in common with every one of us sitting here in this room than does the dope peddler. Now, that's the sad truth about it. I know what I'm talking about. I used to practice criminal law years ago when I was in general practice. Why? Because of this explosive, temporary insanity called anger. You know what? That anger is a temporary form of insanity. Now then, easy to talk about, but very difficult to cure. What about temper, and how did Jesus handle that? Let's go back to Matthew 26:67 for just a moment. Matthew 26:67. And it says, "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands." Buffeted him in the face, spit on him, smote him with the palms of their hands. Go over to Matthew 27. Just turn the page or look over on the next page on verse 29. And it says, well, verse 28, "And they stripped him, put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head." And Psalm says, "I gave my face to those who pluck out," what? "The beard." Now then, folk, he is being brutalized by the scum of the earth. The legionnaires who were sent to Judea couldn't make it anywhere else in the Roman army. They were the scum of the earth. This is where they went, the worst of the worst. The saddest of the whole empire went there, because that was where the troublemakers were. I mean, the most wretched men on earth are brutalizing the Son of God, picking him up and knocking him down, picking him up again by the hair, putting a crown of thorns on his head and hitting it with a bamboo stick, and at the same time poking ridicule. Now, you consider something here. It's real easy to sit here and say, "Oh, he was Jesus. He could handle that, you know. He's divine." Wait a second, folk. What happened in Gethsemane? What does Gethsemane mean? Anybody here know? Gethsemane. What does the name mean? Olive press. It's the place of the olive press. There was a place in the garden there, a big stone tub, a great big rock on top of there. They had put a lever on the thing, pushing down with tons of pressure out on the end, put the olives inside, bring the pressure to bear, and out a little hole at the bottom came olive oil. What does oil represent? Holy Spirit. Jesus is in Gethsemane, and he is voluntarily submitting to the intrusion of every wretch and every sin that would ever live or ever happen. That means Adolf Hitler, Nero, and Attila the Hun are climbing into his mind. Now you see why it is. As he approaches this thing, he says to the disciples, in the words of the New English Bible, "My heart is ready to break with grief." I'm sure that divine mind, if you want to say Jesus could handle this kind of insult easy because he's God, then remember, God can simultaneously monitor everything that's going on in the universe. He's got a multi-channel mind. So every wretch, every sin, every wrongdoing, you and I were even in there. Pity the poor man. See? We're in there, and the scum of the earth is winding up and landing a roundhouse blow on his face, and you and I are saying in there, "That is as wrong as it can be. That's morally wrong. Get him back." And if ever once Jesus had allowed you and me and Hitler in his mind to find expression through his will, the whole thing's gone. The plan of salvation is down the drain, and there's no hope for the human race. Now, folk, when you talk about temper, "I can't control my temper," I want to tell you something. Jesus did it for you. And he did it under those kind of circumstances. There on the cross, what does he finally say? "You may nail me up here, but you can't do one thing. One thing you can't do to me. You can't make me stop loving you." There's a victory over temper. Let's go on, shall we? How about loneliness? Anybody here ever felt that way? It can become a temptation. It can become a a critical challenge to your Christianity. What about Jesus on the cross? The only person on Calvary that had the foggiest idea of what's going on is a thief on his right hand. Disciples don't know. They think it's all over. His mother doesn't know. His brothers don't. Nobody up there has the foggiest idea except a thief hanging on the cross alongside him. And there in those circumstances, the devil says to him, take a look out there. Turn your head right, Jesus, if you still can. I know your neck's swollen, but take a look at that nail. There's what they think of you. There's what they think of you. Faith of Jesus. And even the Father seems to disappear. Talk about lonely. There's nobody to pray to anymore that you can sense. You can't sense an answering response from heaven. You don't think Jesus handled loneliness for you. Read it again. Read the Synoptic Gospels. Read the story of Calvary. Now let's talk about one that might be a little more easy to identify in an aggravated sense. What about drugs? What about alcohol? Now I'm going to say something that I don't wish to be misunderstood for saying, but if this group is typical, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, if we will recognize that this thing we call a church is not some paragon of virtue but a hospital for sinners, praise the Lord it is, that's how come I'm here. If I am speaking to a typical group, there's probably more than one person in this group who in the recesses of their own private life is fighting this very battle. Drugs, alcohol, whatever. And only you and God may know, but you're fighting the thing. You hear Nancy Reagan say, oh, just say no. And you say, baloney, it ain't that easy. And it isn't, folks. Not if you've been there. Just say no. You don't say no in your own power. Something else says yes for you, and you're powerless to resist. What about it? What about drugs and alcohol? Is there a victory in the life of Jesus that gives us hope? Well, turn over to Matthew 27:34, first of all. Good place to begin. Matthew 27:34. And let's see what happened to Jesus on the cross. It says, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Got it close enough to smell and taste. And at that point, he says, take it away. Moves his lips back, probably spits it out. What are we talking about now in this business of vinegar and gall? You know what gall is? Now, Jesenius says that it is a word referring to the poppy. And in the Hebrew, the word referring to that is rosh. You know what that means? It means head. The head of the poppy. What are we talking about here, folks? We're talking about hard drugs. Now, Jesus is in a situation where it's medically justifiable. If anybody ever had the right to have a little painkiller, he did. I'm not saying that our physicians shouldn't use drugs. I'm not saying that. I don't want to get into that issue and occasional issues, you know, where pain occurs in an accident or whatever. What I am saying is that on the cross, Jesus faced, under circumstances we will rarely, if ever, have to even contemplate, the issue of drugs and alcohol. Now turn over to Mark 15:23. We'll get another look at this thing. Mark 15:23. And it reads as follows, and they gave him to drink wine. This time they don't call it vinegar, they call it wine. Frequently the Roman soldiers at a crucifixion had a jug of sour wine. Very low-grade stuff. They were poorly paid and not much respected, but they got sour wine. And here they're referring to it. They say, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, and he received it not. Now, what's myrrh? What are you talking about there, folk? Myrrh. The Hebrew word is lut. The Arabic word is ladan. The Latin word is laudanum. We're talking once again about a narcotic drug. Now, to those of you who maybe face that private hell, folk, there's hope for you in the life of Jesus. On and on, whatever temptation may confront you, you can go through the Gospels and you can find Jesus by his life, as Romans 5 says, being much more your salvation. Finally, let's go back to Matthew 4:8, and we'll find him conquering a very sophisticated temptation. Matthew 4:8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, the glory of them, and saith, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Jesus says, no, he conquers materialism. And right before that, I'm sorry, I should have said verse 6, he saith unto them, well, let's go back to verse 5, because it'll make more sense to you. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, do you think that Jesus was really seriously tempted by the prospect of skydiving? I mean, what is a temptation? Would any rational person on the top of a tall building be seriously tempted to jump off just for the purpose of testing God? Now, if so, then I think there needs to be a little bit of head reading done, you see. What's the real issue here? Satan is transcending something that we could conceive of as merely a fall from a high place. What is Satan really saying to Jesus? He is saying something that is creeping into Christian theology today in an undercurrent which sometimes we perceive before we understand. He is really saying to Christ, it doesn't matter what you do, Jesus, God in His mercy will take care of you anyway. It doesn't matter what you do, God will save you anyway. There's the temptation. Now, do you recognize that? Do you recognize it? Brothers and sisters, it does matter what you do. By faith, by works was our father Abraham justified. By works was Noah. Turn over to Hebrews 11, if you will. You want to take a look at faith in its proper context? Let's take a look at it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Enoch was translated. By faith, Noah being warned, prepared. By faith, Abraham went. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, they all did something. And he says, by faith was our father Abraham justified by his works. Now, I don't mean to say, suggest by that we work our way to heaven, but brothers and sisters, it matters what your faith translates into in the real world. It matters how you live. And there on the pinnacle of the temple, the devil presented Jesus with this overwhelming, subtle theological temptation. Doesn't matter what you do, Jesus, that merciful Heavenly Father will save you anyway. Now, what did Jesus have to say to that? It is written, thou shalt not what? Tempt the Lord thy God. When you go up against this thing called the gospel, and you presume to try to make it embrace sin, it's an act of presumption. And Jesus' response is simply this, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Every temptation that you might conceivably have in your life was won the victory over in the life of Jesus. Now, the question I want to close with this afternoon is why? Why did Jesus win these victories? Was it necessary for him to do that prior to dying for us? You know, if the death of Jesus was all that was required for our salvation, then why did he not come down here as a baby and die of neonatal pneumonia? Could have done it. Could have done it. Why didn't he have a quick and easy accident on the lake? Why didn't the ship sink that night when he rebuked the storm? Why did Jesus have to go through temptation if all that is involved in our salvation is merely his death? Anybody have an answer for that? Why? Does it occur to you he was proving something? And does it occur to you he was doing something for someone? Now, was he doing it for himself? Was Jesus winning the victory over temptation for himself? It's absurd to assume that he was. He was up in heaven. He had it made. He had never fallen to sin. He didn't have to prove that God doesn't sin. The whole universe knew that already. What's Jesus winning the victory for, and for whom is he winning? It is an inescapable fact of theology and logic. He won that victory not for himself. He won it on your behalf. In human flesh, Hebrews 2:17, made unto in all respects like unto his brethren. There we have the great hope of Christ's example. May I suggest to you that the secret of your victory is in recognizing how much power you have in His name. Turn, if you will, to Luke 10. I think it'll be an interesting thing to just glance at this quickly as we draw to a close. Luke 10, beginning about verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 also, and sent them two and two before His face to every city and place, whither He Himself would come. Therefore He said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Go your ways, before, behold, I send you forth as lambs into whatever city you enter, and where they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your way out. Now they went out and did this, and they finally came back in verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the whom? Even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. There was authority there. You see, Jesus was winning victory over every demonic temptation that could assault the sons of men, and when his disciples went out in his name, they took that authority with them. Even the demons are subject to us in thy name. Now, that's an exciting prospect, folks. There's an authority connected with being a Christian. Turn over, if you will, now to James 4, 7. What does it say? Oh, you don't have to turn to it. Resist the devil and he will do what? Flee from you. Same thing happened in the life of Jesus. He resisted the devil fled. Matthew 4, 10, get thee behind me, Satan, and he left. Folk, you as a Christian in the name of Jesus have authority to resist temptation, and I don't care whether it's that refrigerator or that secret glass of VO, and I don't mean carbonated beverages, you know. Or whether it is pride or whether it is this temptation to believe the gospel is nothing more than presumption while we continue being comfortable with sin. Whatever the avenue of temptation that comes toward you, you have authority to resist it in the name of Jesus. And may I suggest to you that it is your privilege as a Christian when temptation first confronts you in the power of this book, in the power of his name, to say, I recognize you want to invade my life and I resist you in the mighty name of Jesus. And even demonic temptation, the very source of evil, is subject to your authority. Matthew 18:18 maybe sums it up pretty well. Let's take a look at it, shall we? Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done. Now, folk, does it not make sense to you that in the face of these massive victories of Jesus on your behalf over specific problems that all of us face, in the face of these promises that those victories are nothing more than money in the bank available for us to spend, how then shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Enoch was translated. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith did things, folk. They subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Women received their dead to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.